Matthew 3:13-17. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answered him, Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Please be seated. Let's pray together, please. Indeed, Father, we are very, very grateful that you are very pleased with your Son, who has identified with us, and therefore only because of him you can say that you're pleased with us. Not because of our merit, not because we deserve it, but only by your mercy and by your Son. So thank you, Jesus, for what is pictured here. And I pray that you, through your Spirit, will open and encourage and convict and just point our hearts towards you. In your name, amen. As we think about the week of the Passion that began with Palm Sunday and this picture of Jerusalem giving glory to their king who was riding in triumphantly, you have that on one hand, and then just a few days later, the picture of these people who were rejecting their king, their God, their Savior, and murdering him. What an interesting contrast. And I've heard a lot of people conjecture as to whether those who were laying the branches down and saying Hosanna in Matthew 21 were complicit in his death just a few days later. I don't think we really need to finally split hairs on that. The picture is, though, on Sunday he's accepted, and on Thursday night, Friday morning, he is rejected. Reminds me of so much that's going on in the world today. Most of you don't follow basketball like I do, but the NCAA tournament is going on right now. And in the NCAA basketball tournament, the college basketball tournament, there are 64 teams that are in this tournament, and they are divided into four brackets with the one-seeded team through the 16-seeded team in each bracket. Okay, so if you're a number one, you're supposed to be really, really good. If you're a number 16, you probably played in some remote conference, but because you won your conference, you get to be in the NCAA tournament. So, last week, this tournament started, and there was a 15 seed that beat a number 2 seed, which is super rare. I think it's only happened like 3 times in the history of the NCAA tournament. And that's wonderful, except the number 15 seed that beat the number 2 seed happened to be a Christian university, Oral Roberts. Now, we obviously disagree with Oral Roberts on a lot of things, but they are a Christian university. And so, it didn't take long for them to win actually 2 games in the tournament until the woke police attacked them. And you know what it would be for. It would be for the fact that they hold to a biblical view on human sexuality. And so that would go against the agenda that is so rampant in our society as far as LGBTQ+. And I don't know where it's going to go. I mean, there were some people even saying that they should be banned from the tournament just because they believe what Christians and what society has believed for millennia. And what people were doing was they were saying, I don't want to have anything to do with those group of bigots, right? That's what culture was saying. Won't identify with them. They are anti-everything I believe in my new enlightened mind, so I will shun them. They are unlike me, so I reject them. We live in that reality. Right? Justin and Abigail are doing a year later honeymoon down in Hawaii in a couple of weeks. And it reminds me of that. If you've been to Hawaii and you've seen that old leprosy place where they took care of people who had leprosy. Right? Leprosy obviously is in the Bible. And what's one of the ideas of leprosy? I stay away from the person because they're not like me in that sense, and I don't want what they have or what they are to touch me. Right? We've lived in that reality for the last year. And not just with the sickness, but different opinions on it. I won't identify with them because they're not like me. This text talks about an individual who was so unlike everyone else. Yet, what is depicted here is that he will identify with them. And that's our hope. Jesus' baptism demonstrates his identifying with repentant sinners so that they are brought into the realities of his righteousness, the Spirit's presence, the Father's love, and the death and resurrection that are anticipated here. Let's look in verses 13 and 15 at the reasons for Jesus' baptism. The reasons for Jesus' baptism are the fulfillment of righteousness. He says that specifically to John the Baptist, and him identifying with sinners. So if you look at verses 13 and 14 there in Matthew chapter 3, Jesus comes from Galilee to the Jordan where John has been baptizing. And then Jesus wants to be baptized by John. Now we have no information as to whether they had personally met before this time, other than when Mary came to Elizabeth, when Elizabeth was 6 months pregnant with John, I think it was 6 months, John the Baptist. They were related somehow, but John says somewhere about the fact that he didn't know him. That may just mean he didn't know fully who he was as Messiah or that he had never met him. We don't have any information. And so you kind of picture what's going on here. Here comes Jesus, the one John's been talking about. Somehow, supernaturally, he knows who this one is, the Messiah, and he wants to be baptized by him. And then John won't let him, right? Verse 14. I need to be baptized by you, John says. I have to participate in the baptism that I have been baptizing people in the previous verses. And you're going to come to me to be baptized? And so John's saying what really any of us would say if Jesus had come to us wanting to be baptized. And then in verse 15, Jesus says, no, it's okay. I need to be baptized by you. Not a baptism of repentance, demonstrating that I have a repentant heart like everyone else. And he says, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And then John goes ahead and does it. Now, John's already emphasized the preeminence of Jesus in verse 11. And here, as I said, he recognizes his own need of cleansing. He rightly states that Jesus does not have any need of repentance and cleansing. So, what is the significance of Jesus being baptized? And how does this connect to John's baptism? Jesus' statement in verse 15 that I just read helps us. Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. What is the idea of fulfilling all righteousness? It's important as it relates to a lot of things. First of all, Jesus is sinlessness and law-keeping. So he's fulfilling the righteousness that the Old Testament required as far as God's requirements. I think it's also referring to the culmination of God's saving activities promised in the Old Testament, ending in Jesus' death. So if you're thinking, you know, the whole trajectory of the Old Testament, God's plan of redemption, is going to one place, and Jesus is fulfilling all of that, and he's depicting that in his baptism. I think it also indicates Jesus is affirming John's ministry and connecting himself to John and it. It's also, and this is good for us, it's connected to Jesus modeling for us the obedience aspect of baptism. Matthew 28:20, when it talks about the Great Commission, it's all one package there, that we're making disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And I think also at the beginning of Jesus' story, now his story was already going on before this, but at the beginning of his ministry and his story in that sense, we get a picture of its climax. His immersion pictures his future death and his resurrection. And then, by the way, as you and I do this, we are picturing dying with him to sin and being raised to new life in him. We'll talk about more of that a little later with the implications of what's going on here. And I said all those things, and I think all of those things are true as far as fulfilling all righteousness. But I think primarily Jesus is identifying with sinful people. He is being baptized, the same thing that happened to them, to show that he has a solidarity with them, that he is identifying with them, that he's not saying, you're unlike me, so I will not have anything to do with you. He's identifying with the sinful people he came to save. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 12, a passage that I would encourage you to be reading this week as it talks about the suffering servant. He was numbered with the transgressors. He who had no sin took his place among those who had no righteousness. And this is the essence of what he came to do. And so I believe that when Jesus tells John the Baptist, no, you must baptize me because we must fulfill all righteousness, all those other things I mentioned, but primarily what he's doing is it's being depicted as he's going down into the water, the same as all these other people whom John has been baptizing. He's saying, they're mine. I'm not ashamed to call them brothers. And with that in mind, that leads us to then what verses 16 and 17 indicate about what the baptism tells us about Jesus and about us. So if Jesus identifies with unrighteous yet repentant sinners, how does that impact us? In verses 16 and 17, the different elements here portray realities about Jesus that compel love and worship. So as I give you these five realities, I just want your heart to be overflowing with gratitude. And then in Roman numeral 3 of our observations, we will talk about some implications for us. But let as we look at what this baptism is depicting about him, about who he is and what he does, let your heart be thrilled. First of all, in verse 16, the Spirit coming upon him demonstrates both his unique anointing for his role and the Spirit's presence and enabling. In verse 16, as Jesus is coming up out of the water, he, and I think it's talking about Jesus there, but that doesn't disclude John, sees the Spirit of God descending like a dove. And so there's a visibleness and coming to rest on him. Now the book of Luke in chapter 3 tells us that actually after Jesus has come out of the water, he's praying, and that's when he sees the Spirit descending. So it's not like, you know, like he's coming up out of the water, dripping wet, and the Spirit's coming at that exact point. Maybe just a little bit later, he's praying. I'm not exactly sure how it really happened chronologically, but at some point after Jesus comes out of the water, maybe in those very seconds, he's praying as he's coming out, the Spirit, in a visible way, comes down. Now, it's not as if the Spirit was not on Jesus before. But this is a public display of the reality of the Spirit's work in Jesus' life. Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1 says, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. This is what we call these the servant songs in the book of Isaiah. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. So you can see that anticipation out of Isaiah 61. And here, it's visible the Spirit is upon the servant. And the Spirit's anointing also is a designation of unique service. Like if you look through the Old Testament, this idea of anointing for a priest or a king or a prophet. Isaiah 42:1 says, "Behold my servant," another servant song out of Isaiah, "whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my Spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations." Jesus had the Spirit as a human without restriction. John 3:34, Jesus says of his Father, "He gives the Spirit to me without measure." So there are two ideas here that are going on. I think that this is a designation of anointing as king, as Messiah. It's as if God is saying, by his anointing, not oil, but the Spirit on his Son, this is the one. He's designated for this special service. But then also there's the idea that the Spirit comes upon him, already on him, but this visibleness for enabling and the Spirit's presence. Now, we believe in the impeccability of Jesus, and that is a theological term that means that because he was fully God and never stopped being fully God, he could not sin. At least I believe that. Yet, I believe that the idea of the Spirit in his life means that as a man, though he was always fully God, he fully relied on the Spirit for obedience and not giving in to temptation and obeying the law and loving others, the second command, great commandment, and all the other things that it took to live a perfect and exemplary life. And I think that's important for us. We'll get into that a little later. But there's no difference between the third person of the Trinity inside Jesus, the man, and the fact that you have been given. That's what Jesus says in John 14, 15, and 16, right? That I'm giving you God. I'm giving you the Spirit to live inside you. And if Jesus fully relied on the Spirit, oh, how that gloriously applies to us. And so let your heart be thrilled in this reality that the Spirit came upon Jesus to designate him for service and then also to show his enabling. Also in verse 17, the Father's approval demonstrates Jesus' obedience and righteousness. The voice from heaven in verse 17, it says, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." It demonstrates the Father's affirmation of Jesus' obedience and sinlessness. Now, Jesus still has about 3 years to live, yet it's kind of this idea that the Father is looking at a life of obedience, of perfection. It says he was around 30 in the scripture in Luke chapter 3, and therefore around 30 years of sinlessness, and the Father is saying, "I'm pleased. He did it." I mean, think about that in the implications of when God told Israel to obey back in the Old Testament and how well they did that. Or think about that in the context of how God tells us to obey and how well we do that. And if his affirmation of us was based on how well we obey, we'd all be obliterated now. Yet this glorious statement is that he is pleased with his Son, and oh, the implications for us that we'll again talk about in a minute. It's important that God says this also in connection to Jesus' baptism, not being because he sinned and needed to repent. He obeys perfectly. And so as Jesus is being baptized, the Father is saying, "Oh, he doesn't need to repent. I'm pleased with him. He's sinless." This is a baptism of identification and fulfilling all righteousness. And as we often do around here, I just want you just to briefly think about the implications of his sinlessness. Again, I believe theologically, as God, he could not have sinned, but he did not rely on that as a human. He relied on the Spirit. Loving God perfectly, obeying God's law perfectly. And, you know, we often ask this question, how long can I go without a sinful thought? You know, I love Jesus as much as I possibly can. I want to love him more tomorrow. I want to be killing sin. I want to be forsaking sin. Yet my heart and my mind still has this flesh, and thoughts pop into my mind that are abhorrent. and I'm selfish and impatient and all these other things that show our humanity, though we are redeemed and made righteous wearing Christ's righteousness. And he never, I mean, for a split second, he never was bitter against his parents. He never lost his temper against James or his other brothers and sisters. Just, we can't fathom that. And the reason I want you to dwell on that, at least for a moment, is that if he had one split second of a sinful thought, you and I aren't made righteous. But we are. And then Isaiah 42:1 again, God's delighted in the servant, right? My servant in whom my soul delights, in whom I am well pleased. So I have no idea who observed this or who heard it. But what's being done here is Isaiah 42 and Isaiah 61 are coming true. God's promises are fulfilled in this man who's coming out of the water. Also in Isaiah 53:5, the servant, Isaiah 52, so I asked you to read Isaiah 53 this week. Actually, read Isaiah 52 and 53. Isaiah 52 calls him the servant, and then in Isaiah 53:5, he's pierced for our transgressions. That's the idea of substitutionary atonement. A sinless substitute took on the sins of those whom he came to save, to give righteousness. How do you feel about the fact that the one who didn't really have any reason to identify with you is showing in his baptism that he gladly and lovingly and mercifully does, so that transgressors can now identify with him and all that he is and has done? Also in verse 17, the Father's statement reveals his love for his son, right? It says he's pleased with him, but it also calls him his beloved son. Jesus is the eternally begotten, equal, unique image whom the Father has eternally loved perfectly. We can't get our minds wrapped around that, right? We can kind of think in terms of eternity future, but we have a harder time, at least I do, thinking of eternity past. And there has never been a time or a circumstance or whatever, however you want to picture it, where the Father and the Son and the Spirit have not reflected perfect love to each other, seeing each other's glories, seeing each other's perfections, and having perfect love. And I think this is fascinating as we think of what happens in Matthew 27 when Jesus says that statement that's actually put in your Bibles in the Aramaic. When he says to his Father, "My God," he doesn't call him Father, my God, why have you forsaken me?" The one who was eternally loved by his Father forsook him so that you and I could be eternally loved. What love? What mercy? In verses 16 and 17, the distinctions between the Father, Son, and Spirit here emphasize the triune God's activity in redemption. This is pivotal, I believe, in the progressive revelation of the Trinity. Now, it's present in the Old Testament. It's present early on in the Old Testament, right? Genesis 1 talks about the Spirit of God. Those verses we talked about in Isaiah 61 and 42 talk about God's Spirit. But it is not as succinct or visible in the Old Testament as it is in the New Testament, right? In the New Testament, you actually have one of the members of the Trinity in physical form teaching that there is a Father. I am not the Father. I'm the Son, Jesus is saying, and there's also a spirit. So there's this idea of the triune God that is being demonstrated here, right? As here's Jesus, and here's the Spirit, and then here's the Father's voice. Three persons, one God. Matthew 28:19, the Great Commission, again, includes what? Baptism, just like here, right? So right here we have baptism and the triune God. And then what does Jesus tell us to do in the Great Commission? We baptize in the name of the triune God, the Father and the Son and the Spirit. And all of the members of the Trinity are involved in redemption, in making you and me by faith sons and daughters. And then finally, in verses 16 and 17, the very act of the baptism creates a visible picture of what Jesus will accomplish in his death and resurrection. Now, as we go through the book of Matthew, Jesus finally will start to tell his disciples, the Son of Man must be betrayed and crucified and rise again. But early on, we already have a picture of it, because what's happening? He's going down as if he was going down in death into the grave. And then he's coming up as if he's coming back from the grave. Verse 16's description of Jesus being baptized, going down into the water and then coming up, and then heaven being opened to him, anticipates the central reason he came. What an incredible picture. As he's coming up out of the water, heaven's open. He will go down into judgment for others' sins. He will rise again, defeating sin, and then have heaven opened to him, where he will ascend to intercede so it can be opened to us. And he will come again from it for us. Right here at the very beginning of his ministry, he's picturing the very reason he came. And I want to say to you, brothers and sisters, that is the infinitely most important subject and piece of history. And where are you with that? Have you seen the reason he came is that we are sinners who need a Savior. We've broken God's law. Yet he, the perfect one, both God and man, who the Father said lived a perfect life, and who, as he's anticipating here, will die on behalf of sinners, freely offers the gift of salvation to all who will believe and repent of their sins and find him to be a perfect Savior. And so those in the auditorium, those who may be watching today or sometime in the future, if YouTube doesn't take it down, what would keep you today from repenting of your sin and putting your faith in Jesus alone as your Savior and Lord? Because what he's anticipating here is primary and central and our hope and our everything. And so as we've given you these five realities of what's going on here in Jesus' baptism, I exhort you and ask for the Spirit's help to lift your hearts toward Jesus and just say, Jesus, thank you. I love you and I worship you. But then also in verses 16 and 17, and here are maybe some implications for us. Because he identifies with us, we participate in what is true about him here. And this is why I believe that it is so important that his baptism is the idea of identifying with repentant sinners. Because we are brought into, right? One of the big ideas in the New Testament is union with Jesus, right? He says to his disciples, I'm the vine, you're the branches, you are in me. And in him, by faith, we become participants in all of the realities that are being demonstrated here. First of all, because he fulfilled all righteousness and the Father was pleased with him, we are considered righteous. Let's let that sink in. I talked a minute ago about how sinful we know we are. And right now, at this very moment, forever, God the Father's, the perfect God's statement of you is righteous. Not because I deserve it, not because he sees any righteousness in me, but only because of his Son. Romans 8:1-4. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ from the law of the Spirit of death. For God in Christ has done what the law could not do. By sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. And then 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. We often talk about Jesus' active righteousness on your behalf, his life of obedience that is applied to you when you put your faith in him, so that it is as if you lived a perfect life. We often talk about Jesus' passive obedience, the reality that he died in your place, bearing the Father's wrath, so that it is as it is, not even as if, it is true that your penalty, your condemnation, your judgment was exhausted, absorbed, paid for. You're considered righteous if you've put your faith in Jesus. Secondly, we possess the same Spirit then anointed and dwelt with him. I talked about this a few minutes ago. Remember what John said in verse 11 about Jesus immersing with the Holy Spirit, right? You read the word baptize in the New Testament, it means immerse. And so John had said Jesus was going to immerse with the Holy Spirit. And this idea of the Holy Spirit coming upon him gives us this reality that this is what Jesus has done to us as we've put our faith in him. We get this Holy Spirit that came and dwelt upon him. 1 Corinthians 12:13. For in one Spirit we were all baptized, immersed into one body, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. Don't lessen the magnitude of what it means that Jesus and the Father have given us to dwell within us and do all of his ministries, as we talked about in Sunday school last week. God inside us. Third, the Father loves us like he loves Jesus. And now we are sons and daughters. In John chapter 17, verse 23, Jesus is praying to the Father in this, what we call the high priestly prayer. And he says just something that I continually am amazed by. You sent me and loved them even as you loved me. That should puzzle you. For it's easy for the Father to love the Son. I mean, Jesus is infinitely lovable. And what he's indicating to us in this text as he's talking to us to his Father is that those who come in faith to Christ, the Father loves them the same way he loves Jesus. How could that be? Reminded of what Charles Wesley said. Amazing love. How can it be? You and I, as believers, are loved the same way the Father loves the Son. Not because of our merit, but because of his, and because of God's mercy. And that just should matter to you as you're walking through life. You are dearly loved. And that can never, ever change as your performance goes up and down by the Father, because it's based on Jesus' performance. And we might need that. We might need that today or tomorrow when maybe it seems like no one else loves you. And then 1 John 3:1, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. This is another thing that should just thrill us. Jesus says in John chapter 8 that by nature we are children of the devil. God's enemies, hostile to God. But now, the one who says, this is my beloved Son, says of you and me, son, daughter, forever. with all the privileges of what it means to be adopted into God's family. And I think one of the great realities of redemption is that God's eternal design was to show undeserving sinners this love. So don't miss it. Don't miss the great reality that one of God's grand designs, Ephesians 1 talks about, to the praise of his glorious grace, is to so that you can know you are loved in the same way that God has eternally loved his Son. No matter what. And that matters to me because I, again, know my own weakness and I know how unlovable I am. Fourth, we receive the benefit of the death and resurrection that is pictured here. That's what we're all about, obviously, always. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also suffered once for sinners, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. You see this picture here in this baptism, and the Father saying, I'm well pleased with my Son. He never had non-connectedness to his Father until, I believe, on the cross, when there's this idea of forsaking and pouring wrath so that you and I could be brought to God, brought near to God, have a greater treasure in Lord and Master. And we've already talked about the picture here and what it represents and how you and I, by faith, are made participants in it. And this is a wonderful week. I hope that you never get tired as we talk weekly about glorying in the gospel, being captivated by the gospel, rehearsing the gospel. And so we never want to be those types of people that are, you know, like 51 weeks out of the year, we're like doing other things, and then the week of Easter we're like, oh yeah, we really got to focus on Jesus dying. I mean, we want to focus on Jesus living and dying and rising again in our place day after day after day. And I hope that we all are on the same page on that, but especially this week, in that you are those who preach the gospel to yourself, in that you are those who glory in what is being depicted here in Jesus' baptism. Glory more. Listen to music about it. This Wednesday, as a matter of fact, we are planning on, instead of our normal time in the London Baptist Confession and a time of prayer, we're planning on singing just songs about the cross. So I invite you to be here at 7 o'clock for that. We receive the benefit of the death and resurrection that is pictured here. And in receiving that, we receive the one who is pictured here. And then finally, I want to close with this, and this may be an anticlimactic way to close, but here's another implication that I think is important. These realities emphasize the magnitude of our own baptism. Your baptism does not make you right with God. You are made right with God by faith in Jesus, who he is and what he's done. Yet, a Christian's baptism is huge. In Romans chapter 6, verse 4, Paul says, we were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead, we too might walk in newness of life. Do you see the magnitude? He identified with sinners by being baptized, by going into the water and coming up. And then, once we have trusted Christ, we get to identify with the one who identified with us by going down into the water and coming up, depicting the fact that we have participated in his death and burial and resurrection, and we've been raised to walk in newness of life, to forsake sin and have him as our greatest treasure. And so, if you've trusted Christ and haven't been baptized, I would exhort you to consider that. Consider the magnitude of it and how it is me saying, oh, I identify with the one who identified with me gladly, because he gladly identifies with me. And so I would love to talk to you about that. I gave you in our third Roman numeral some implications that should have an impact on the way we live our lives. You have the same spirit that Jesus had. You're loved by the Father. You've received the benefit of the death and resurrection, all of those things. And then in our second Roman numeral, it was more oriented toward just looking at these realities about Jesus and being captivated by them. So may the Spirit, in His sovereign purposes, do what He desires with our hearts today. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, that our Savior who is shown here, kind of at the beginning of the story of His ministry, shows us so many things, and then we participate in those realities. So thank you that we have a good Savior who brings us into what it means to be loved sons and daughters, who have received the benefit of what is being pictured here in His death, His resurrection. So again, as I said to our people, may Your Spirit do what He pleases in our hearts for Your glory and for our satisfaction in Christ. In His name, amen.